Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
It's hard to imagine that Jesus had enemies. You would think that people who listened to him speak, who were around him at all, would immediately see what a sublime character he was. A man filled with love and compassion and tenderness and kindness. And yet the leaders of the Jewish religion were jealous of Jesus. In fact, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor himself, said or knew that for envy they delivered him up. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18. And throughout his personal ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees both did everything within their power to discover ways and means whereby they might entrap him, cause him to say something that he shouldn't say or do something that he shouldn't do, whereof they would have reason to accuse him and reason to rid themselves of him. But they were unsuccessful. In the passage that Robert read just now from Matthew chapter 22, we find one of these instances. And for emphasis' sake, I would like for you to open your Bible there again, in case you've closed it up, to the 22nd chapter. And we want to note that a little bit more carefully so that we will all really get the picture here. Beginning with verse 15, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, and the record says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk." Please observe that verse. And what we're reading here could be repeated again and again. And if you're familiar with the personal ministry of Christ, which I'm sure you are, time and time again we find something similar recorded. So it wasn't on just this one occasion, but it was on multiple occasions that the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, did their very best to entrap him, to ensnare him, to get him to say something that he should not. And here is one of those instances. The Pharisees took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. Don't forget that. And they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" They thought that whichever way he answered, they might have occasion to accuse him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Please note that. The Lord knew what they were up to. And he said, "Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a denarius. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. They did not succeed in their attempt to trip Jesus up. Well, this is only one instance of many. If you'll turn back to Matthew 19, we see another very well-known incident in the life of our Lord. We've preached on this context many times. It still needs to be noted, but we're looking primarily to show that the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders tried to ensnare Jesus. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 19. "And there came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In simplistic terms, our Lord answered them plainly and definitively. And we see that happening again and again. However, they went to extremes in order to entrap Jesus. We want to look at another incident well known to most of us. but it would be considered an extreme. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of John. And let's read what happened on one occasion after Jesus had spent the evening up on the Mount of Olives. He came down early in the morning and went into the temple, according to verse 2 of John chapter 8, in order to teach the people there. And the Bible tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said unto her, or unto him, "Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her?" And this they said, trying him. Again and again we read statements like that. They were testing him. They were trying him, hoping that he would say something amiss, hoping that they would have whereof to accuse him, that they might have whereof to accuse him, exactly what the passage says. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her." And with his finger, he wrote on the ground. By the way, I might pause right there and say, this is the only record in all the New Testament of Jesus ever writing anything himself. And we don't know what he wrote here. He wrote on the ground twice, but the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. And yet his words linger on and live on and will continue to do so. Though heaven and earth pass away, the words of Jesus will never pass away. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. That's an interesting point, though it's not really a point contained in our lesson. Verse 9. "And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and said unto her, Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. From henceforth sin no more." I want to answer a question. Was Jesus in any way sanctioning or condoning the act of adultery? Absolutely not. Never did he condone it in what he said here. He simply said to these Pharisees and scribes, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And they were cognizant of their own shortcomings. Everybody has sinned before God. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore the very thing that they were attempting to do was wrong within itself and sinful. And Jesus, with this simple question, indicted them for their improper motivations. He knew why they had come. They had not come with a real sense of wanting to see justice done. It is true that the law of Moses condemned those who would participate in the act of adultery. And under the law of Moses, such as that were to be stoned. But they weren't really seeking that necessarily. They wanted to entrap Jesus and to get him to say something that he ought not. They were not seeking justice. That was not their motive. And we need to see through this thin veneer of pretense on their part. Oh, they came under the pretense of seeking justice. This woman was taken in adultery. Now, the law of Moses said she should be stoned. But what do you have to say about this? That's the reason they were asking the question, hoping he would say something whereof they would have reason to accuse him. And neither did they bring him there for pity or for mercy. Why, if Jesus had said the word, "Why, she needs to be stoned to death," I suppose they would have done that. Because they were a ruthless people. They were indeed, as so many people down through the centuries have proven themselves to be. Christians never should be that way. The Lord taught us better. He said, "Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. We call that the golden rule of the Bible. And well we should, because it's a beautiful teaching from the Lord, and it's one that each one of us should incorporate into his or her life. Do unto other people as you would have others do unto yourself. Simple but powerful. And certainly by what the Lord said here, even though he didn't express it in those words, maybe they got that idea. Because the Lord certainly exposed their own improper motives. Why did you bring this woman here? He could well ask, but he didn't. He simply said, let those of you, or let him who's not committed any sin, let him cast the first stone. And so one by one, they all lowered their heads, I suppose, and walked away, knowing that they were all sinful. And we too must recognize the fact that we have all sinned. Oh, they protested. She was caught in the very act of adultery, as verse 5. And so they were wanting a judgment rendered against her. But the Lord was merciful to her. Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Well, they've all left. I'm not going to accuse you either. Go your way, but sin no more. The Lord was not sanctioning the sin. I want to emphasize that again and again. But he was extending mercy to her. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is merciful, aren't you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we're dependent upon God's mercy, and we need to have merciful hearts toward others. Compassionate hearts. And I think our Lord was very compassionate. And he was merciful toward this woman. He was not sanctioning her sin. He was not trying to cover up this despicable act, but he simply did not condemn her on this occasion, but extended mercy to her, and we should extend mercy to others ourselves. Never, never condoning that which is wrong, that which is contrary to God's will, but still being inclined to be merciful, contingent, of course, upon a person's repentance and turning away from sin. Even God does not forgive those who remain hostile toward his will, who are obstinate and rebellious and who refuse to admit, I've sinned. We need to be merciful to those who recognize that indeed we all fall short of God's glory. And in this case, the Lord extended mercy to her. We should be merciful if we follow the example of Jesus. But the Bible very plainly says that judgment is without mercy to him who hath shown no mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Most of us are familiar with Matthew 5 verse 7, but not everyone's familiar with James 2:13. On the one hand, the Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. On the other hand, he said, judgment is without mercy to him that hath shown no mercy. Well, the leadership of the Jews certainly showed no mercy toward the Lord himself. They delivered him up before Pontius Pilate because of the envy that was in their hearts. And they spared no effort at all during his personal ministry to try and entrap him or ensnare him and get rid of him. All the way through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read such incidences as we're looking at just now. But when it comes to this matter of judgment and mercy, I'm thankful that we all will be judged by God, who is a merciful God, instead of by our fellow man. You know, on one occasion, David sinned. He sinned by numbering the people without divine instruction to do so. And this was an act of vanity on his part, and so it was that God let him know of his displeasure, and David was very penitent when he really realized that he had sinned vainly before God by wanting to renumber the people. And so God sent a prophet to him by the name of Gad. And you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And Gad came to David and gave him a choice. He had to pay for what he had done that was wrong. And I think that he was wanting to pay. I think that he was so contrite of heart that he knew something was going to happen. He was expecting it, and Gad gave him a choice. God has set before you three choices that you can make. One, a great famine can come upon the land for 7 years. Or pestilence for 3 days. Or you can be pursued by your enemies for 3 months. And David had a choice. And so in his mind, he chose the 3 days of pestilence. And it's rather interesting to note in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, that he cast himself on the mercy of God rather than to be given into the hands of men. Men can be much more unmerciful than God is inclined to be. Even within the church, we find those with judgmental attitudes that are constantly looking to criticize and to bring down others. What a despicable sin such as that is. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, and castest not the beam that is in your own eye? First cast the beam out of your own eye, that you may see to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." It's amazing what all we can learn from really looking into these matters of which we speak tonight. The Pharisees thought of themselves as being beyond sin. They were righteous within and of themselves, so they thought, but that wasn't really the case, was it? Do you remember in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, we've talked about this on many occasions, Jesus gave a parable to those Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. You find that in verse 9 of Luke 18. Listen to what the Bible says. "He," that is Christ, "spoke also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught." Have you ever encountered folk like that? Well, there are people like that, even as there were in Jesus' day. The Lord told about these two men who went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee boasted before God. Can you imagine that? He prayed to God and he said, "I thank thee that I'm not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." But the publican, on the other hand, would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, that we might all recognize our shortcomings. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we will confess our sins before God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all iniquity. How thankful we have a recourse before God for the forgiveness of our sins, because all of us have sinned. And we continue to make mistakes along life's way. There is no human being on the face of this earth that is perfect. Not a one. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 and 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And over in the book of Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet said, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." So when you really analyze it, we're all so weak and we all make so many mistakes along life's way. If it were not for God's great mercy, none of us would have any chance at all of someday entering into that heavenly realm. But the Pharisees in particular, it seems like, certainly were recipients of the Lord's righteous indignation. Our Lord was not a spiteful man, and He was not a vengeful man at all. He was perfect. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews chapter 4. So the Lord was not a sinful person, but His righteous indignation could be riled. We have record of that when He went into the temple, for instance, in John chapter 2, and there were those in there that were money changers. And the Lord saw that and He said, "You've made the house of God a den of robbers." And He turned over their money tables and chastised them for their sinfulness. So the Lord wasn't some sort of a milquetoast type of character. He was a man of great backbone and fortitude in standing up for what was right and true and indicting people for their hypocrisy, and certainly the Pharisees were recipients of many rebukes on the part of our Lord. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at just a couple of those. In fact, almost all of this chapter is devoted to laying bare the sinfulness of the Pharisees and the scribes those who were hypocrites. We won't read the whole thing, but let's do look at verses 25 through 28 of Matthew chapter 23, if you would please. This is the Lord speaking, not me. I'm just reading to you what he said. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice that. The Lord called them what they deserved to be called. He didn't tiptoe around the tulips, as the old saying goes. He didn't beat around the bush. He just came out and called it as it was. He said, you Pharisees and you scribes, you're hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full from extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. You see, the Pharisees were so very careful concerning some things, and so very careless concerning other things. Oh, they were careful to tithe anise and mint and cumin, those things, but they had left undone the weightier matters of the law. Faith and justice and mercy. Read Matthew 23, verse 23 and verse 24. They were blind guides that strain out the net and swallow the camel. And therefore the Lord laid bare this hypocrisy on their parts. Continuing in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then I want you to drop on down to verse 33, if you would, and look what the Lord said to them. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Don't tell me that the Lord wasn't very bold on occasions and did not speak forth in plain language that people can understand. There's no way that anyone could misunderstand what he said there. He called these people serpents. He called them offsprings of vipers. And he asked the incisive question, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Pretty potent language, if you ask me. And Jesus spoke in that vein because that's the only way that he evidently could get through to them and get their attention. I think one fault of gospel preachers is that maybe we haven't been as specific and as plain as we ought to be. I shall never forget my father telling me about some of the old-time preachers. And there was one in particular that he heard on several occasions. And Dad said he was the most forthright preacher that he had ever heard in his life. And it was not uncommon at all when he was preaching a sermon, just sort of gradually walk down from the podium and start walking down the aisles into the where the brethren were sitting and stop, maybe on occasion, put his hand on someone's shoulder and says, now, brother, you're the one I'm talking about. I'm not going to do that tonight, so you don't have to worry about it. But we need to really look at ourselves carefully, don't we? Every single one of us needs to examine himself. That's what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. I don't think that it's necessary that the preacher pass judgment and walk down through the aisle and say, you're the one I'm talking about here, and you're the one I'm talking about here. When I preach the gospel, it's for the benefit of all of us, including me. In fact, I seldom preach a sermon that doesn't hit me full force. Because as I study through God's Word, I see my own failures, my own human frailties. And every single one of us needs to recognize that and realize that. And that's the reason Jesus said, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone at this woman. Nary a stone was thrown. Isn't that interesting? But one by one, they just all walked away, faded out into the day somewhere. And she was left alone there with Jesus. He asked her, Don't any man condemn you? No, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, but sin no more. Every one of us should be resolute in making a pact with ourselves. I'm going to try to live my life free from sin. I know I'm going to make mistakes, but when I do, I'll be quick to admit it and ask God to forgive me. Every one of us should feel that way. But those who don't are going to incur the disfavor of God, the outpouring of God's wrath someday. Jesus asked those Pharisees, how do you think you're going to escape the judgment of hell? Over in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, the Lord, or the inspired writer, asked another question of Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So either through rejection of the Lord's will or neglect of the Lord's will, we can indeed stand condemned. Those who are of the disposition of the Pharisees will indeed pay for that. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 and verse 27, I'm going to quote from the New King James translation because it seems to render it a little better. The inspired writer said, whosoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Do you remember the man named Haman in the little book of Esther? Oh, he just detested Mordecai, and he wanted to get rid of Mordecai and all of his people. And so he courted the favor of the king. Things seemed to be going his way. So he suggested that a scaffold be built 50 feet high. And all the while he had the intention of hanging someone there, and the one he wanted to hang there was Mordecai. But do you remember what happened? Who ended up getting hanged on that scaffold? It was Haman, wasn't it? Doesn't that fit what the writer of Proverbs said? Whosoever digs a pit is going to fall into it. And whoever rolls a stone will have that stone roll back on him. It certainly happened in the case of Haman. And it happens in the case of others who set themselves in opposition to the Lord's will. That's not the solution to any problem, to be in opposition to the Lord's will. The solution is for us to conform our lives to the Lord's will and walk in the light as the Lord is in the light to the very best of our ability, all the while being humble in trying to do so and cognizant of the fact that we all do make mistakes. Christ did not sanction adultery in John chapter 8. And those who look at that scripture and try and say that he did miss the whole point, because that was not what was under discussion. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 following, the Lord in plain language condemned adultery. You've heard that it was said of those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So the Lord's ruling went beyond what the law of Moses said. You see, Christianity is a religion of the heart. And that's the reason the Bible teaches us over and over again, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The law of Moses invoked the death penalty for the sin of adultery, and undoubtedly those Pharisees would have been pleased had Jesus said coldly and heartlessly, yes, you caught her in the act of adultery, take her out and stone her. But that wasn't what the Lord said. He handled that problem altogether differently than they were hoping for. Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Well, they all walked away. Adultery is never right. But sin itself is never right, regardless of the nature of the sin, whether it's lying or stealing or using God's name in vain or committing adultery or whatever. Sin is sin. And the Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And even though God's name is not used there, the inference is clear. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So regardless of what the sin is, sin is sin. It's the transgression of God's law. And the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. This morning we talked about the cultural war that's taking place in our nation today and how true that is. And the importance of us as Christians standing on the right side. And we mentioned the sin of homosexuality, a despicable sin, no question about it. But no more despicable than abortion, which is a despicable sin, or adultery, or fornication, or whatever the sin might be. Sin is despicable. But aren't we thankful that people can be forgiven of sin? You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if ever there was a sinful city, it was the city of Corinth. It was a city filled with idolatry, and they even had a temple built up on a rather large hill or mountain overlooking the city. Fran and I have been there. We've seen the very hill. And they had this temple there, and it was attended by 1,000 prostitutes. And the worship of the idols was committed in orgies. Isn't that despicable? Regurgitating to even think of that? People in worship doing that as if they're worshiping idol, worshiping some god? Well, they were worshiping false gods, and that's the reason they had a false basis of conduct. Paul preached the gospel to these people. And you see, the gospel can change people's lives. Now, I'm sure there were many in Corinth that turned deaf ears, didn't listen, didn't obey, didn't want to, weren't interested, whatever. But there were some who did listen. And there were some who did obey. And Paul wrote two letters to these brethren after he had preached the gospel to them. And in one of the letters, chapter 6, he enumerated the sins that were prevalent there in Corinth. And you can find that listing in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6. Here are some of those sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, which all scholars agree is homosexuality. Thieves, those who are covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen carefully. And such were, W-E-R-E, past tense, such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. And you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were no longer engaged in those activities. But they had been. They had been engulfed in those things. But something happened. And what happened was they heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. Paul undoubtedly told them of God's love and of God's offer of mercy extended through the person of Jesus who bore in His body their sins upon that cruel cross that He described in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Said concerning it, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Well, these people to whom He wrote this letter had heard that message, and indeed that powerful message had penetrated their hearts and convicted them of such sins as Paul enumerated here, and they realized that they had to turn away from such activities. Because repentance, you see, is the first command of the basic fundamental gospel teaching. Those people on the day of Pentecost, when they were convicted of sin and convinced that Jesus was the Savior, inquired, "What must we do?" And the answer was, "Repent ye." That's the very first thing. And then be baptized for the remission of sin. But repentance precedes baptism. So these people that had been doing these things enumerated here in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 evidently ceased from doing those things in repentance. They turned away from those things And thus they were washed clean through the blood of the Lamb when they were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Baptized into the death of Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. And thus they were raised from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. No longer the old life, but in the new life, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, having been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been sanctified as they separated themselves from that which was spiritual contaminating and turned to the pathways of righteousness. Well, hopefully that woman in John 8 did what the Lord said to go your way. And sin no more. But aren't you thankful that the Lord extended mercy to her? Aren't you thankful that the Lord was merciful toward these Corinthians that heard and believed and obeyed the gospel? More precisely, aren't you thankful that He was merciful to you and to me? Aren't you thankful that you don't stand condemned any longer? Oh, what a Savior we have. As Brian led us a moment ago, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. I want to share Him with as many people as I can by preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that they too may have opportunity to have their sins washed away and to stand justified before Almighty God, not because of any self-righteousness of which they or we might boast, but because of His righteousness, which He's imparted to us. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him.